one of the things I'm thankful for this Thanksgiving, I'm thankful for Diane and Lillian, along with Gabby as well, right? Oh, they brought such joy to us, even with their music. And listen, upcoming now, December 10th, Saturday evening, Mary Had a Little Lamb. Nancy's been sewing costumes. We've been getting together some props already. I know my son-in-law's got hay all over, straw, I should say, all over the inside of his garage for the setting we'll have up here. But we're having a 17-piece orchestra that night, okay, along with Lillian and Diane and, of course, Gabby and others from Moody Bible Institute will be with us that night. So we're just really looking forward to let your friends know about it. We'd like to really pack out this place. The kids are always enjoyable to have a part of a program like this too, but the music is going to just be outstanding. Congregation will be joining in Christmas songs and that type of thing. So we just got back from Texas, and want to thank you for praying for us. Thanksgiving was a little different for us this year, but it's one of my favorite holidays, and it's a favorite holiday for many. It's a time when the pace slows down, you know, that day when you can just relax and have that meal with the family. But lately it's been encroached upon by a number of things, right? Instead of the slow pace and the thankful hearts, now we have three NFL games played that day. We have stores that are now open for the Black Friday, even on Thursday now. And so it's no longer, you know, a slower pace, it's a hurried pace. And not so much thankfulness, but it's get as much as you can for as cheap as you can type of mentality. You know, Jesus was crucified, what has been called, on Good Friday. And that's because at that time he provided salvation. So it became called Good Friday. But I think it could also be called Black Friday. Because you think about, it showed man at his worst. The sinfulness of man who rejected their creator, the one who Peter described as the one who went about doing good, teaching and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. But it was on that Friday, which we usually observe on Friday, was a very black day when the worst transaction was ever made in history. Judas turned over Jesus to the very ones who hated and wanted to kill him more than anything else. It was the worst sales transaction ever made any time, anywhere. As we look back at that terrible exchange, let's carefully examine the characters who had a part in this worst sale ever on Black Friday. And as we look at these characters, we can always see ourselves, unfortunately, in these people. Let's turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14 then, verses 43 through 52. I'm going to read and you follow along with me. Mark 14, 43 through 52. Now, we are in the last week of Jesus Christ. And we are now in the last day of Jesus Christ. Right now is the day that he's going to be put on the cross. A lot of the New Testament just concerns this final week of Jesus Christ. And we looked, last time I spent together, we're thankful for last week that even while we were gone, that you had some good preaching here. But last time we were together, we looked at Jesus in the garden. And now we're going to pick up that story again here. Follow on me, verse 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away securely," or safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." and they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this is Thanksgiving time, a time that we give thanks. And Heavenly Father, may we be reminded once again this morning of man at his worst and yet God at his best, even as we see Jesus submitting to this infamous act, Lord. Now, guide us, open our eyes that we might even see things and take away from this scripture this morning. For Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, we want to look at these characters. And I've got to stay right here. I don't have my remote microphone, so I'll have to kind of leave my wandering to within this space right here, okay? But anyway, Judas Iscariot. He's called one of the 12. A title that's given to him, of course, because of the fact is that he experienced everything that these men had, all the privileges. Judas was the same as Judah. It meant he shall be praised. His name certainly did not live up to that, though, did it? Iscariot was from a town called Kerioth. That's where they got the name. It was south of Jerusalem. He is the only of the 12 that came from Judah. All 11 of the apostles, the other 11, came from Galilee. His father's name was Simon, another very common name, just as Judas was. There are several Judases in scriptures, and there's many Simons. We don't know anything about his father. He was called just like the other apostles were called. We don't have the story of when he was called. We have the record of when Peter and James and John were called, and we have the story of when Matthew, the tax collector, was called, Levi. We don't know when Judas exactly was called, but you know he was called and he was chosen as one of the 12. And don't you realize and know that Jesus knew in advance that this was the one who was going to betray him? Now, it's interesting that Judas apparently was motivated by money. He was greedy. We even looked at this last time. He took money. He was the treasurer. He was not suspected by anyone of being a traitor. He was looked upon with a great deal of respect, apparently, by the others, but he would take money from him and put it in his own account. Even we'll see later that he purchased a piece of property for himself. But interestingly about Judas is that he was faithful to Jesus throughout this three-year period of time. There was a time when all kinds of people left Jesus. A whole group of them. Well, Jesus said these words that offended him. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me. They were looking for somebody that was going to be a conquering king, a Messiah that could provide all their needs. And he fed the 5,000 and they were looking for him to supply other needs. And at that one point in time when they had all those people, all his followers leave, he turned to the 12 and he said, are you 12 also going to go away? Peter answered for the group and he said, to whom do we go? We know that you are the Christ and we know that you are the only way. And Jesus said, have not I chose you? And yet one of you is a devil. Referring to, of course, Judas, the one who was going to betray him. Judas never had a change of heart. When you think of it, it's incredible that all the miracles that those 12 did when they went out on their missionary journeys and they healed the sick, they cast out demons on their journeys, he sent them out two by two. Judas did the same miracles as everyone else of the others 11 did. But he never had a change of heart. John MacArthur said this of Judas. It is equally obvious that Judas was not attracted to Christ on a spiritual level. He followed Jesus out of a desire for selfish gain, worldly ambition, avarice, and greed. He sensed Jesus' power, and he wanted power like that for himself. He was not interested in the kingdom for salvation's sake or for Christ's sake. He was interested only in what he could get out of it. Wealth, power, and prestige were what fueled his ambition. You think of what he was privileged to see in his lifetime. You see, he saw Jesus cast out the demons at a word. He saw Jesus heal the sick with the lame man with a withered hand, stretch forth his hand, healed. He saw Jesus heal the blind. He was even witness to when Jesus had raised the dead, even of Lazarus. He was privileged to hear of all that Jesus spoke. And Jesus spoke things that warned him of being greedy, warned everybody of being greedy, warned everybody against the love of money, and about the need for having a right relationship to God, even as he talked about the ones who would come to the wedding feast without a wedding garment. Judas knew all these things, heard all the warnings of Christ, and he remained unmoved by it all. The book of Hebrews tells us of somebody like Judas. Judas is the prime example. When you read through the book of Hebrews, you wonder who it's talking about. Because the book, writer of the Hebrews, and I think it might have been the Apostle Paul, but he said that if somebody tastes of all these things of the kingdom of God and then turns away, there's no hope for such a person like that. They crucified in themselves Christ afresh. And that's more or less what Judas did. He was in the truest sense an apostate. And when we use the word apostate, we think of somebody who has known the right way and has even served God apparently for some time, but he's never had a change of heart. We returned from Texas now. My sister Janelle and her husband Bob have 6 sons. And they are all godly men, except one of them who went into the military. This one son of theirs is a very bright young man, probably maybe the most intelligent of all of her 6 kids. And they're all a little bit older now. The youngest, I think, is a junior in high school now, but the rest are out of school. And the 4 of them are married. But this son went in the military, and while he was in the military, in the Air Force, he even stood for Christ with another man. He withstood all the ridicule that he had to face in the military. But when he got out of the military, his brother-in-law, who came from the university, started talking to him about the reasonableness of evolution. And my nephew listened to him, agreed with him, and right now this young man has rejected all of what he has learned growing up. He's rejected the Bible, he believes in evolution, and he no longer believes in the existence of a God anymore. And the strange part about it is you can't even talk to him about it. He doesn't want to hear anything more. He just thinks it's a bunch of foolishness. It's a lie. Can that happen? It happens all the time. There's all kinds of students, especially, who go away to the university and they hear this anti-Christian, anti-God rhetoric under the guise of true intellectualism, and they end up jettisoning their faith. That's what happened to my nephew. Well, that's what happened to Judas, the disillusionment of Judas. He was money motivated, and he took money out of the treasure, which was entrusted to his care. More and as time went on, he began to see that Jesus was not going to be one who was going to overthrow the Roman government and lead a kingdom like David did, a powerful military kingdom. And so there was one point in his history we looked at about it, which was the last straw for Judas. It was that night, the week before Jesus to be crucified. They were spending the night in Bethany. We looked at this episode, and Mary and Martha and Lazarus were at the house of Simon, who had been a leper. Jesus had healed him. They were in that setting. All the apostles were there, and Mary came, and she took that alabaster and that precious ointment that was so expensive. It was valued at about a year's worth of work. 300 denarius, 300 days of working. And she took that alabaster flask and she broke it open and she poured it out on him. They would use this thing for anointing people for different special occasions, like a wedding. They used it for a funeral. But here Mary broke it all and poured it out on Jesus' head, poured it out on his feet. And Judas was totally appalled at this. And he said, "What a waste. It was just went up in the air and there was just fragrance that filled the whole house." He said, "This could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor." And there were other apostles there agreed with him. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. She's done this as an act of worship on me, preparing me for burial." But that was the last straw for Judas. The scripture says he went out and made the transaction then. He went to the chief priests and the Pharisees and these religious leaders who wanted to put Jesus for death. And he agreed, according to the bargaining system, for 30 pieces of silver to sell Jesus for, which was the price that would be paid for a common slave. For 30 lousy pieces of silver, he sold Jesus Christ. And now we see when the transaction was made in this portion of Scripture, it was a treacherous act. First of all, we looked at last time, they had the Passover celebration. The Galileans apparently celebrated a different time than the people in Jerusalem. But they had this Passover supper. And Jesus revealed to them that one of them was going to betray him. And all these apostles went around, "Lord, surely it's not I. Surely it's not I." During the supper, Peter signaled to John, who was apparently laying back. They would lay down and they recline and they eat in that custom. And Peter signaled to John, "Find out who he's talking about." John asked Jesus according to the Gospel of John. And Jesus said, "It is the one to whom I dip the bread in the sop and give it to him." That was a custom of honor. And he gave it to Judas. And Judas, right then, when he received the sop, the scripture says, Satan entered into Judas. Now also at that supper, Jesus went and washed all the disciples' feet, including Judas's feet, cleaned them. A very humble act of servanthood. Peter rejected, "I don't want to be washed. You to wash my feet." Jesus said, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part of me." And Peter said, "Wash all of me then." But Judas received this as well. But then at the supper, when Satan entered Judas, Judas left. And Jesus said to him, "Whatever you do, do quickly." And the scripture says when he went out and it was night. That's recorded in another portion of scripture. And so we read here that he came, he knew where Jesus was going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. We looked at this last time. Apparently it was owned, these gardens were owned by different individuals. And this garden must have been owned by a wealthy man that allowed Jesus and disciples to go there. And Jesus, we saw, prayed in that garden. He was under the burden, the weight of all the sin he would experience. And he sweat drops of blood. But the disciples fell asleep, the others. They didn't pray. Jesus told them to pray lest they enter in temptation. They just fell asleep. And then we read here that Judas then comes with this multitude. Who was in, made up this multitude? We're going to look at that in a little bit. But when he steps forward, it says this in another gospel, that the crowd came and Jesus went right away to meet the crowd. And he said, "Who are you searching?" And said, "We're searching for Jesus of Nazareth." They had their clubs and their swords and their torches and the other gospels. And he said, "I am." And the scripture said in the book of, I think it's John, they all fell backward. There might have been 600 soldiers in there and these religious leaders, but they all fell backward. They scrambled to their feet again. "Who are you?" "We're searching for Jesus of Nazareth." And then they didn't need to identify. They could tell who had the power there, but that was then that Judas kissed him. And when he kissed him, it's a different word for kiss. It's he kissed him affectionately. He kissed him repeatedly. It's a word that was used when the prodigal father had the prodigal son come back and he was so glad to see his son that he fell on him and kissed him over and over again. And this is what Judas was doing to Jesus. He was kissing, not just a peck on the cheek. He kissed him very affectionately. What an insidious act of traitorship. Hypocrisy. Rabbi, which was a term of honor. And then he kisses him like this. And Jesus said, "Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And he had them grab him and apprehend him and lead him away safely. Not that he wanted to protect Jesus, but he didn't want Jesus to escape. Judas was in control. Satan was abiding in his body. Now, what was the end of Judas? Just tell you in advance. We'll see it a little later on. The next morning, they had the trial. And they saw that he saw that Jesus was condemned. He went to the high priest and he said his guilt was overwhelming him. And he said, I've betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? The transaction is made. The deal has been signed. You see that to it. You see to it. We have no more to do with that. Judas took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them across the floor. And he left. The Bible says he was very sorry for what he had done, but he was not sorry. That leads to repentance. Even though his crime was so terrible in what he did, so hypocritical, I believe God would have even forgiven him. But there was no sorrow like that. He went out to this land that he had purchased through money he had taken out of their funds. He went out and hung himself. That's often the case when people perform acts that are so vile. You know, I remember when I went to Bible college, I had to read a book, Competent to Counsel, and I saw how when men perform or women perform very terrible acts, where it's rape or anything like that, they feel so bad that they often shoot themselves or do some other things because they feel so horrible. And that's the way it was with Judas. But when he hung himself, apparently a branch on the tree broke or something, and he fell down on the rocks, and the Bible said all his bowels gushed out. And that's the last word that's said of Jesus or of Judas in Scripture. His bowels gushed out. What a horrible. And Jesus had prophesied. He said, surely the Son of Man is gone as it has been decreed, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Was all in God's plan. And yet, Judas was not a pawn, a helpless pawn. He made the decisions to betray his Lord, his Master, his Savior. It was the blackest of the Black Friday sale events. Now, that's Judas. And what about this crowd? Who made up the crowd that came that day? Well, it was the religious leaders, for one thing. The Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made out of the Sadducees and Pharisees, scribes, other religious leaders. And they had with them, the Romans had given them 600, a cohort of Rome, 600 Roman soldiers to keep peace in the temple area. And there would have been more Roman soldiers at this time as well because of the huge crowds. Millions of people came from Passover to Jerusalem. But they had a cohort here, which would have been about 600 soldiers. And so they came. You know, what about this religious crowd? Why did these leaders hate Jesus so intensely? They disagreed on many things, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but they all agreed to put Jesus to death. But why? Well, first of all, we looked at this and just kind of remind you, nobody was able to amass the crowds like Jesus did. As you know, Jesus had so many people that were following him that he had to put out in a boat. They would crush him. And the Pharisees watched these huge crowds gathering, all these people following him, thousands. And the feeding of the 5,000, we said it was not just 5,000, that was just the men. Maybe 5,000 women, that's 10,000. How many children were there? Thousands, huge crowds following him. The Pharisees were jealous of Jesus. And then Jesus had exposed their hypocrisy. You know, of all their traditions, Jesus didn't observe. The tradition of the elders, Jesus didn't observe one of them. He had no respect for these man-made traditions which violated the commandments of God. They hated him for that. And he performed so many miracles, the power from that went forth from his hands. And they saw him, and they couldn't deny the miracle. So what did they say? Well, he's doing them by the power of Satan, Beelzebub. These religious leaders were more concerned about their own notoriety and their well-being, and they didn't care for the people as shepherds of the flock. They even fleeced the widows, and Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. And they were also works-oriented. You know, we have our missionaries here today. There is a conflict between Christianity and Islamic faith. There is a conflict between true Christianity and Hindu faith. What's that conflict? All the religions of the world teach that a man by good works earns God's favor. Is that not right? That's the characteristic of all religion. And many even that are called Christian religions operate on a works faith basis. But you know what? That's not what Jesus taught. You remember in his parable of the Pharisee and the publican that went up, and the Pharisee prayed to God and he said, "I thank you, Lord God, that I'm not like other men. I fast a couple days a week and I do this and I do that." That's how the Pharisees thought. They thought that they were better than everybody else because of all the works that they would do, right? Praying, fasting, giving of the minutia to the work of the Lord, encompassing land and sea to make converts, other converts. But the publican said, "Lord, beat on his breast," said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said that man went to home justified before God rather than the Pharisee, because Jesus taught that it's by faith, it's by the mercy, it's by the grace of God that anybody is made right with God. And that message is so opposed to those who believe in a works basis that they persecute those who present that message, such as our missionaries are presenting here today. The Islamic faith, it's a faith of works. Hinduism, it's a faith of works. Christianity does good works not to earn God's favor, but out of gratitude for what God has done. So that's another reason why they hated him. And that's weak. This week was a bad week for the Pharisees. He came in, remember, on Palm Sunday, and all these people praising him. Can you imagine that? Hosanna. Glory to God. Worshiping him even as he came in on the donkey. And then the very next day, Jesus went and he came back and he cleared house. All this crime and this corruption that was going on in the temple, how they were making money hand over fist, selling and exchanging money, and Jesus overturned the temple, threw out all the animals, put a stop to it all. The bazaar of Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, they hated him. So their reasoning was, as they met together, that it is Caiaphas, the high priest, that year he spoke in prophecy, not even realizing he was prophesying. He said, "Don't you realize it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish? Because if we keep let him go like he's going to go, Roman's going to come and see all these huge crowds and are going to take our kingdom away from us." This is hypocrisy again. You know, these religious leaders, and just by way of application to us, these religious leaders would go to the graves of the Old Testament prophets and they would decorate and they put flowers by them and garnish the graves. And Jesus said, "You hypocrites, your forefathers were the ones who killed these prophets and you are just like your fathers. You bear witness." They would say that if we were living in that day, we wouldn't have killed those prophets, those true prophets of the Lord. Jesus said, "You're just like your fathers who killed them. And you bear witness because you garnish their and embellish their grave sites." But a word of application for us, how would it be for us? If we had lived at that time, would we also be among those people who turned and said, "Crucify him"? Actually, the Jewish leaders did not intend to put Jesus to death. We've learned that in Mark chapter 14. They didn't want during the feast because they thought there would be an uproar among the people. But the situation presented itself, and now they wanted to put him to death even before the Passover day was finished. And the crowd never arose like they had anticipated. Jesus was stood alone amidst it all. So we've looked at the bad guys. Let's just consider in this tale here the good guys in the story. How about Peter? Well, our text reads this way. And then one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ears. In the book, Gospel of John, it says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And in Luke chapter 22, it said that Jesus took the ear and healed that man right there in Luke chapter 22. Peter had a sword. There were two swords in the group among the apostles. And Peter probably swung the sword at his throat and ended up cutting off his ear. How many times do we do? Peter was so self-confident. He had made these boasts that I will never forsake you. I'm going to stand for you, Jesus, no matter what. And in his self-reliance and his independence and his pride, he took matters in his own hand. He didn't understand the situation. Ray Stedman said this, a preacher in the past. He said, Peter is still trying to make a show of carrying out what he had resolved. He grabs a sword, and as the priests and soldiers move in on Jesus, he slashes away. But so poor is his aim that all he does is lop off the ear of the high priest's servant. That is such a beautiful example of the flesh at work. We may strike out in our attempts to carry out our purposes, but all we accomplish is the lopping off of someone's ear. I look back this morning on 25 years of pastoral ministry, and I'm sure that if the symbols of my actions were visibly apparent, you could look back and find lopped off ears lying all over the place. They are symbols of my attempts to do what I thought was right, but it was not the Lord. We have all done this. The glorious thing, Luke tells us, is that Jesus reached out and touched that servant and healed his ear. I am so grateful for the Lord's healing touch on lopped off ears that I have been responsible for during my lifetime. Can you all bear witness to that? We do so many things in our own energy, not considering what God would really have. Jesus further went on to say, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot call to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? But how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? You know what a legion was? A legion was, a Roman legion was 6,000. Jesus said, if I wanted to, I could call 72,000 angels. Back in the Old Testament, you remember what one angel could do? The Assyrians, in one night, one angel killed 185,000 Syrians in one night. That's one of my favorite scriptures in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 19. It says they were waiting to go against Jerusalem, captured Jerusalem, and Hezekiah said, Lord, rescue us. Lord sent an angel. He killed 185, and the scripture says in the King James language, when they woke up in the morning, they were all dead. You know, that's the way that it states it. I love that. Surprise, you're dead. You know, it's pretty hard to carry out your plan anymore, isn't it? But can you imagine what 72,000 angels could do? Well, how about the other apostles? In order to prevent the crowd of soldiers from acting, Jesus said, have you come out against us as a robber with swords and clubs? I was with you daily, teaching in the temple. You did not seize me, but that the scriptures must be fulfilled. And then it says, then they all forsook him and fled. When they saw that he was not going to resist. Jesus had the ability, of course. He walked through crowds before. But when they saw that he was not going to resist, they were frightened. I look back over a time in my life. I think I can relate to this a little bit. I went to a basketball tournament when we had a wonderful basketball team, but we lost in the tournament, and we went down to Minneapolis, St. Paul, and where all the basketball teams would stay at the Curtis Hotel down in the Twin Cities in Minneapolis. And we were staying down there, and I was out on the street, and my friend was on the other side of the fence in the Curtis, and all of a sudden I was surrounded by all these guys. And one of them, I looked into his eyes, and his eyes were about half mass. I mean, you know, just he had been drinking quite a bit. And all of a sudden he steps up to me, surrounded by a guy, and he lets me have it right in my gut, you know. He slugs me. And there's nobody else with me. I'm just surrounded by these guys, you know. And all of a sudden, I fled. I didn't get involved in the fight. I fled. But I felt a little bit embarrassed afterward. You know, here I am fleeing from a fight. Probably the wisest thing to do probably at that moment. But can you imagine now how these apostles must have felt fleeing from the scene? Here Jesus bravely standing against this maybe 1,000 people mob. And Jesus is standing bravely. And the rest of them are all fleeing away. And not only that, they had sworn that they were going to abide and they would never forsake him. And now fear just overtook them. Now the last person in this account is an interesting story. I'll read it once more again, one more time again. It says here, they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. What is all that about? It's not recorded in any other gospel. Who is this young man? Well, you know what a lot of the commentators say, and I tend to agree with them. I think it was the writer of this gospel. I think it was Mark himself. He was a young man. They met at John Mark's house when Peter was thrown in prison, and they had a prayer meeting there. Apparently, he had a good-sized house, and he knew, apparently, other people in that area, John Mark did, and it could have been that was the house they met at a Passover. Tradition indicates that it was. Tradition, not the scriptures. But might it have been John Mark? He doesn't mention his name. Just like John, whenever he talked about himself in his gospel, he never mentions his name. But could it have been as a very young man when all the Christ and the disciples went out to the Garden of Gethsemane that John, maybe in his bedclothes, maybe his kind of a pajamas, he went out after him as a young man. And there they are, they grab his tunic, and he didn't realize he was going to be involved in an encounter like this young man, and he fled away, and it says naked. Well, he would have had his undergarments on, but can you imagine this? Now, if it was John Mark, he did it one more time again. In the Gospels, Paul and Barnabas took John Mark along with them, but he left them when the going got tough. He went back home. He was kind of a city boy, maybe a wealthy boy, and he went back home. And the next time they were gathering, John Mark was Barnabas's nephew. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark again, and Paul said, no way, he left us in the ministry, we're not taking him. When does a boy become a man? You know, the world says that there's all kinds of different definitions of that. But what is God's definition of when a boy becomes a man? John Mark learned, and he didn't forsake his ministry, and even at the end of his ministry, Paul said, bring John Mark with you, he told Timothy, because he's profitable for me for ministry. But you know, even as we look at these people, even at this young person, you and I need to rely upon Christ for the courage to take our stand for Jesus Christ. Have you ever come to the point where others are around and you failed to mention Jesus? You played the part of somebody who was like the rest of the people? I've done that. I've failed in my courage at different times. You know, there's a movie out that I've watched. You remember? I don't know if any of you have seen it. Saving Private Ryan by Steven Spielberg. Well, there's a young soldier in there. In one scene, this soldier is a very timid young man. He's a boy. And in one episode, there is this soldier, this Nazi soldier, who they had let go. They shouldn't have let go, but they let go. But he came back, and they got in hand-to-hand combat, and one of the soldiers in his platoon was put to death with a knife in the movie. And this soldier, this young boy, could have stopped it. He could have stopped it, but he was so afraid he didn't want to engage in any conflict. And even as you watch that movie, you say, oh, Lord, if I was ever in a situation like that, I pray that I would have the courage to be a man and do the part of a soldier, right? But how many of us wilt on the pressure of identifying with Jesus Christ? May we always trust in him with all our heart and not lean to our understanding, but rely upon him for the strength to take a stand for him. Let me close with this scripture, though. The book of Revelation says this. That's for us who believers. I've been talking to believers, but listen to what Revelation 21 says. And he saith unto me, it is done. This is Jesus talking. Now, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and adulterers and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, you can answer, you can understand where people who are abominable, who are liars and whoremongers and murderers and all these other things would not have their part in heaven. But here the first thing it says is, but the fearful, ones who are afraid, will not have their part. You say, what's that all about? Can somebody be so much afraid that they don't inherit eternal life? Eternal life is a free gift purchased by Jesus Christ on the cross. But I'm speaking for myself. There was a decision I had to make one night. Sometimes it's older, sometimes it's younger. But was I going to receive Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in my life and be a changed person? I knew if I received him, I would change. And I would say, what's going to happen to me? Will I be a preacher and preach for Jesus? Will my whole life be changed? I like living for myself. I like what I like. I think it come to the point where a man can be afraid of what people are going to think of him if he identifies with Jesus Christ. Be afraid. You know, there's few that, our missionary said that few of the Islamic faith that come to faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because of fear. It's not that they have to change. It's not that they have to do a bunch of things. They just have to receive Jesus Christ. They have to trust in Jesus Christ. But if they do, it's going to cost them perhaps their life. But all of us need to, we've got it easy in the United States, but let this garden episode on this blackest of Black Friday be a warning to all of us. We need to so trust in Jesus Christ that we will never be ashamed to own him as our Lord and as our Savior as well. Let's look to him in closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these stories that are told in Bible, in the Scriptures. We realize how great you are, and then we realize how men fail you. We're so grateful that these apostles came back. They were converted again, so to speak. They already were believers, but they were turned back to be followers of you and to stand courageously for their faith, and they even went to their death. But help us to learn, even by their failure, and help us to learn as well, never to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. And for those who have never trusted in him, help them to understand that they can put their trust in him and receive the courage that they need to be a follower of Jesus. In our Savior's name, amen.